Good morning and welcome to East River Church. My name is Michael Foster. I'm glad to have you here. I'm one of the elders, and it's a packed house, so good to have some visitors. If you have any questions, find me afterwards or find one of the elders. Anyone you see up here probably can answer some questions for you. But we're going to keep working our way through 1 John chapter 3. So you turn to 11. We'll look at 11 through 18. While you turn there, you might notice that we've been doing a lot of work. So we've got the foyer taking shape back there and a studio in the corner. I don't know if I was supposed to say that. I'm sorry. I wasn't. Okay. And then there's nothing back there in that corner at all. Then we got the classrooms taking shape. So hopefully in the next about, 6-7 weeks, this should be all done. We can start utilizing those rooms for things like Sunday school in the fall. So I'm really excited about that. And to all of you who have worked so hard, thank you so much. I came here the other day. We had a speed friending event. If you don't know what that is, that just means you're normal. And so we had that. And I walked around, and just the amount of work that we get done through volunteers at this church is truly incredible. So thank you for all of you that have been helping us build out this facility. Okay. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless this word. May we receive it with humble hearts and it produce much glory and good to your name and your son's name. Amen. The language of John is stark language. It's bold. It's plain. It's black and white. It's the exact opposite of soft, weak, weaselly language that has filled the pulpits of America for decades. That overly nuanced garbage has conditioned many Christians to hate straightforward truth-telling. Which prophet or apostle is an example of prim and proper gentlemen? I think about that every once in a while. Many have grown accustomed to preachers who carefully construct every sentence not to offend anyone in any way, especially prudish old women and self-important men with money. They pander. They don't pastor. Not John. No, John goes hard after the heart and the conscience of his people. His language grabs a hold of you. It's visceral. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's blunt. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. People always say, tell us what you really think. That's such a judgment on our culture. We're so used to people sugarcoating everything. John's like, yeah, you're a liar. Are you calling me a liar? Yes, you're a liar. It's binary. By this, it's evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Details matter. So there is a time for surgical precision. For example, Paul in Romans is surgical. Sometimes the pastor, he has to use a scalpel. Sometimes a chainsaw. And in this letter, John is taking a chainsaw to fake Christianity being preached by these false teachers. In chapter 2, John gives three tests of true Christianity. The moral test, true Christians should obey Christ. The social test, true Christians should love others. And the doctrinal test, true Christians believe the truth about Christ. Then last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, in which John gives an application of the moral test. Namely, the thrust and practice of someone's life demonstrates to which family they belong, which spiritual family. The false teachers made Christianity all about ideas, theories, and knowledge. They detached the doctrinal reality from the practical reality. And John he won't allow for that. In verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The moral reality of the false teacher's life made it clear they were of the devil. Verse 9, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Christians have been born of God. They don't just have new knowledge. They have new life. Truth transforms. Real Christians, John says, cannot live a life dominated and ruled by sin. Now that God is their father, they begin to take on a family resemblance. They look more like Jesus. At the end of verse 10, he pivots from his application of the moral test to an application of the social test, right? That you should love one another. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we shift right here from the practice of righteousness as evidence of true Christianity to the specific practice of righteousness, which is loving your Christian brethren. Now, as an important aside, I don't know, this could be a whole sermon, but I'll point it out to you. If you have a newer Bible, like an NIV, and maybe even the newest version of the New American Standard Bible, you might read at the very end where it says, who does not love his brother, it might read brothers and sisters at the end of that verse instead of brothers. Now, do you know why that is? Ultimately, it's because of liberalism and feminism. That's why that's there. The word there in the Greek is brothers. That's what it says in the Greek. It is not brothers and sisters. There's a separate word for sisters. Now, the use of brothers here is what you would call a masculine inclusive. In other words, it includes both men and women in it. Like lots of languages do that. It's not saying that you're only to love male Christians, brothers, but not female Christians, sisters. It includes both. In his wisdom, God ordained that scripture would be written down in languages that aren't gender neutral. Greek, for example, is not gender neutral. It's a gendered language. Interestingly enough, in Genesis, the human race is referred to as man or mankind, which makes sense. The first human being was Adam, a man. From Adam came the woman. Now, that's not an attack on the dignity or value of women. It's a statement of fact, but also one that includes an important theological truth. Namely, scripture teaches male headship. That is why a woman takes the last name of the man she marries. It's based on a principle. Scripture doesn't necessarily require that, but it's derived from that reality. It's a way to communicate this truth. Now that she's married, her husband, not her father, is her head. Now, male headship matters more than just marriage. Remember, we fell in Adam, not in Adam and Eve. God says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, he was held responsible. Eve participated, but it was Adam that the blame was on, the responsibility. Now, why does that matter? Well, because we are redeemed in Christ, the second Adam. So federal headship ends up playing a part in salvation. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So one man, not man and woman, right? So that's not the masculine inclusive. That's all on Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, feminism rejects gendered language in part because it rejects male headship. You can trace this all the way back there, right? This is not a debated matter. It is 100% factual. That's where this comes from. That's why it's common for them to hyphenate their last name when they get married. There's other reasons to do that. Sometimes, you know, you're like the last of your family line. You're preserving your father's name, which I must add is still the name of a dude, okay? Ain't no way getting around that. But that's why they hyphenated as a way to try to emphasize complete equality and shirk at any sense of submission. It's because of this cultural pressure that Bible translators have added words that aren't in the original language. They're not there. It's brothers, adelphois. You may think it's not a big deal, but we've seen that the rejection of normal gendered language led to the chaos where people create their endless personal pronouns. I don't care about your personal pronouns. If you're a dude, you're a he. If you're a chick, you're a she. That's how it is. That's just how people talk, but people create these things. It went from she and he to they and them, and then I saw some TikTok girl and guy, or I don't know. I'm not sure what it was, but it had a list all these crazy pronouns like Z and Zem. Like, I sound like Hitler. What does that even mean? Like, who's Z? Wassermelon? You could trace all that stuff back there, right? Truth has consequences. Lies have consequences. They cook us very slowly in lies. They turn the heat up. They turn the chaos up. They turn the deception up. A tick at a time. The word is adelphois. There's nothing offensive there. It's inclusive. It's a beautiful reality. The rejection of basic truth will in time result in a downward spiral into madness. Into madness. It is hard to think how quick we went from a Obergefell to where we're at now. It feels like Obergefell was 30 years ago. That's where they legalized gay marriage, right? And how quick we've gotten into this chaos. But there are consequences. Now, Christians love their brethren. They're brothers. That is to say, any man or woman who has Christ as their head, and therefore God as Father. Family loves family. That's true even amongst most non-believers. That's why in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? If you don't provide for your own in love in action, then you're worse than an unbeliever. It's natural to care for your own and to care for them first and foremost. Hence, it's natural for Christians to love fellow Christians and prioritize them over those outside the family of God, not to the exclusion of them, but prioritize them. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Unlike the false teachers, John isn't claiming new insights or new knowledge. He is applying an old truth. Jesus taught us that we are to love our neighbors, and that certainly includes our Christian brethren. John chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I think some of us conservatives kind of resent that passage because the way liberal Christians or whatever you want to call that have taken the word love and divest it from any meaning, right? And that love is basically to affirm people in whatever they're into. But that's not what it means, right? This is talking about loving God according to his law, the way he determines, and the attitude and actions that flow out of that. That's what it's talking about. We can't let people steal things from us. We are called to love people. And if we don't love people, then we don't bear the mark of Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were his enemies. And so when you hear people say, like, quote this verse, you should love it. Claim it. It's ours. It belongs to us. God gave it to us. It's not theirs. They don't love people. Right? Loving people is speaking the truth to them, caring about their overall spiritual health, whether or not they're going to be with God forever, whether or not they're following God now. Now, John's communicated this to these believers before. He says, as you have heard from the beginning. Right? You've heard this all before. You know, you're not applying a basic truth. You're falling for most of the deceptions people fall for is just because they're not applying the basic wisdom, the basic doctrine of Scripture. Disciples, he says, are known by their love for one another. People often like to move on to stuff that is deep and complicated and mysterious. And the reason they like that is because the simple stuff is so simple, it requires obedience. It demands application. The false teachers were big talkers. Their library was impressive, right? They could go on about anything for a long time. Stuff that would just boggle your mind. Your thoughts would have thoughts, right? But their lives revealed that they were of the devil. That's what he says. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Here John, and this shows you how amazing John is. He's like, has these very simple ideas, but he weaves them all together. Because here you have the idea of brotherhood, righteousness, and spiritual family, all caught up in the example of the two most famous brothers of all time, Cain and Abel. And like the false teachers, John says Cain belonged to the family of the devil, of the evil one. The evidence of that was that he hated his brother in the most intense form of hatred, which is murder. We did a series on the Sermon on the Mount a while back, and so there's several sermons on this, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, the Pharisees had taken this sixth commandment and limited it. So as long as you never actually murdered someone, you technically have kept the commandment. But Jesus says, no, no. Unrighteous anger and insults violate this commandment too. Before you murder someone, you must hate them. James, in his epistle, says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Murder is the tree. Sinful anger is the seed. That's why hatred of a brother is the seed form of murder. The most extreme sins grow from small evil desires in your heart. Now, what motivated Cain to kill Abel? What was the source of his evil desire? It was Abel's righteousness. It was the light of his life that exposed the darkness of Cain's evil deeds. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Holiness produces a smell, a fragrance. And when you walk around, you spread that wherever you go. To those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, it smells like redemption and life. Sometimes you meet someone and right away you're like, I think they're a Christian. You can feel it off them. You can smell it. You can sense it. You can see in their countenance and their attitude. It's so refreshing. To those who don't know Christ, it smells like judgment and death. It's convicting to them. Your very presence. You ever just had someone that didn't like you and you couldn't figure out why? We had this neighbor back in South Carolina. He was a non-Christian and I convicted him, or I ran over his cat and he just never told me. But the dude hated me. Every time I tried to like build a relationship, all right, I'm telling everyone else they gotta know their neighbor's name, right? I'm gonna go do this. I'm gonna overcome it. And so I'd go down and talk to them. And, hey, everyone has a heavy bag in their, garage in this neighborhood. I have a heavy bag. I don't get to it the way I should. Well, I get to it in my house. Okay, cool. So what do you do for a living? I run a landscaping company. I was like, man, I love landscaping. Well, you should. I was like, what is going on? Right? Did I steal your girlfriend? Cause I would have. When you talk this way, what's going on? Like, I don't know. But sometimes people just hate you. And they hate you because of Jesus. Abel's faithfulness reminded Cain of his coming judgment. And instead of repenting, he rose up and killed the source of his conviction. He killed Abel. To paraphrase Calvin, in saying that Calvin was compelled to kill his brother because his actions were wicked, he suggests what we've already mentioned. When godlessness prevails, hatred takes precedent. He mentions Abel's righteous deeds to teach us to bear patiently when the world unjustly hates us without any valid reason. Hence, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Things have changed pretty rapidly in our country. When I grew up, it was kind of neutral to be a Christian. I grew up in rural Indiana, and we still had a prayer in our elementary school, and it was prayer to the God of the Bible. And it was normal to expect people to have basic Christian morality, but that was like the last of that in America, I think, in the early 80s. But as we've moved forward, then it was just kind of a neutral thing. But nowadays, in our culture, it's so evil, it's an actual negative to be a Christian more and more. And I think that's why we've seen so many children in their 20s now from Christian homes walk away from the faith or really struggle. Because I think they had parents that grew up in a time where it was good to be a Christian or neutral to be a Christian. And they didn't prepare them for the intense hatred that these children faced in college because it wasn't like that when they were kids. And then they went to college, and now they're taught that just to love God means you're a bigot and a terrible person. Well, I'm not going to make the mistake here. Listen, do not be surprised, everybody in this room, when the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Matthew Henry says, the serpentine nature still continues in the world. The great serpent himself reigns as the god of this world. Wonder not then that the serpentine world hates and hisses at you who belong to the seed of the woman that is to bruise the serpent's head. Remember, they hate you because they hate the Jesus you reflect. That's what's happening. Look at verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love of the brotherhood is the great evidence that we aren't of the line of Cain. When you read scripture, you have this battle of two lines. So you have the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And then that's pictured in Cain versus Abel, and then Cain versus Seth. And then you have kind of these brothers that roll off of each patriarchal family, and they make up all the evil people in the pagan nation. And then when you look at the beginning of Exodus, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And the firstborn son comes into the promised land, and he's at odds with the other brothers that have made up these pagan nations. And so then you have basically God's chosen people versus the Gentiles or the pagans, however you want to look at it. And part of the beauty of the gospel is now, as the gospel's gone out, that dividing wall has been broken down, and God has brought all the Gentiles and the believing Jews, those who repent and trust the Messiah into one family. So there's this battle between these two seeds, and Cain is emblematic of that, of those that are of the devil, of the family of the devil. He was dead in his sins and trespasses. His hatred of his brother was evidence that he had no life in him, but we love. And that's how we know we're no longer dead. Our hearts have been renewed, and now we are like Christ. That is the great evidence that you love the church. If you cannot love Jesus and hate the church, you can't do it. Jesus loves the church, and he died for her. And the church is not some theoretical entity. It's made up of actual people, right? People that are weird. People that have smelly breath, right? Maybe their aviance is a fragrance of life, but their breath, not, right? Fragrance of death. It's made up of awkward people. It's made up of people that won't let you talk. It's made up of people that won't talk and make everything like kind of weird. It's made up of people from all different backgrounds. Real people that maybe you normally wouldn't choose as your friends, but God, in a time past, chose them to be your brother or sister in Christ. And you learn to love them because they love the God you love. Because you see the image of God in them. You see them becoming more like Jesus. If you're not in church, and I'm preaching to the choir, right? But if you're not in church, you're in open rebellion against God. And not being in church is like trying to hold your breath and jump into a vacuum. For a time, you can continue on and not die. But eventually your lungs will empty of air and you'll suffocate. The church is where God breathes fresh air into you and keeps you alive and strong. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives to the brothers. We are of Christ. So our life looks like his life. Now think of Jesus. Think of the people he had to put up with. I love how dumb the disciples are. It gives me hope, right? Peter's my favorite one. I actually like Thomas a lot too. Everyone likes to hate on Thomas, but I would either be like Peter, cutting off people's ears and then being scared of a little girl, or like Thomas, like a skeptic, like, no, I don't believe any of it, right? Like what, next you're going to tell me the world's flat, or whatever. I get that jab in every once in a while. I'd be like one of those, and then I see how God takes these dim-witted, weak men and how much he loves them and how he transforms them. Look what Jesus put up with, how he cared for people, how he laid his entire life down. That is the model for us. He sacrificed his life completely for us. We're to live like that. We are to lay our lives down for each other. Now, how do we lay our lives down for the brethren? Well, a good place to start is the one another passages in scripture. They're a good way to describe the nature of Christian community. And here's a few. I got 31 of them. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'll read a few. So John 13:34, of course, is love one another. It's an actual command. Not just to like, not to just like, but love, to deeply care about. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. There's a level of devotion that should exist in that relationship. Romans 12:10 continues to say, honor one another above yourselves. Right? Stand up, get a seat. Hey, sit here. Raise them up. Don't just be thinking about yourself. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build up one another. Romans 15:5, be like-minded towards one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Colossians 13:16, admonish one another. When you see someone going the wrong way, warn them, correct them, do it in love. Romans 16:16, greet one another. That one I feel is not given, it should be taught on more. One way a church grows is by being welcoming. Greeting someone. How you doing? What's going on in your life? And then if they give you an honest answer, you sit there and you listen and you talk back and forth, but you greet one another. Care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak the truth in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, submit to one another, consider others better than yourself, look to the interests of one another, bear with another, comfort one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. That's what the life of sacrifice looks like. That's what God calls you to. And that's hard. Thank goodness that Jesus sent a helper and the Holy Spirit to empower us to grow in that. That's why James 5:16, pray for one another and confess your faults to one another. That's a good place to start. Just go through one of the one another passages, type it in Google, it'll pop up. We'll go to Bible Gateway, stick it in one another. And then until you find one that you're not doing, when you find that one, repent and say, Lord, strengthen me in this and show me how I can do that in this community in the coming week. The community of Christ. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, there is a form of discourse I can't stand. And I call it, if I were king, discourse, right? And this is where you imagine how you would change the world. It's kind of like if you got the lottery, if you won the lottery, like I'd buy an island, I'd name it Fosteria, right? You start doing these sort of things. And you just imagine all you would do with that power you have. Here's what America would look like. And I would repeal this act and do that thing. And I'd help these people. Why it annoys me is the people that get caught up in that form of discourse fail to recognize that in a sense, you are a king. Right? You do rule over something. Even you children, you have a domain that is your room. You have relationships. You have things you can affect. You have people you can minister to. You can bring change. But a lot of times we like to talk about kind of national change, global change, so we don't have to talk about doing stuff. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, we're trying to help other nations a lot, and there's good. There's good to that. But I'm very much committed to planting churches in America. There's trouble there. It's hard to find a good church. And people say, well, why don't you think we should plant churches in Africa? Yeah, man, we'll get to that. I mean, if you want to do it, go do it. But right here, I want to affect right here. People all around this region have to drive 40 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour to find a decent church where the word of God is preached plainly and boldly from the pulpit. I see needs right here. I see needs here, and I don't want to close my heart up against it. Now, he says the world's goods. And one reason he says that, once you've had someone die and you have to go manage their estate, it's crazy how the house is full of things that you just want to bring a big dumpster and throw them all in. And like someone took all this time to pick out a couch. Where they went to different stores to pick out a couch. They thought deeply about it. Then this someone may not be with us anymore. And that someone calls you and tells you to move this couch in the house with them. And now that person's dead. And I don't want the couch. And no one else wants the couch. And we'll just throw it in the trash. So much of the stuff that we have is going to end up in the trash. There's nothing that you can go buy in a store right now that you're going to care that much about 10 years from now. So when you see someone that's in need and you have the world's goods, well, you don't close your heart to them. You find a way to help them. Now, this isn't socialism. It's not mandated on you from the state. It's your heart that you don't close. Now, sometimes the way you help people is say, you know, you'd have stuff if you like had a budget. Or maybe you move from a part-time job to a full-time job. That might be opening your heart up to them. But you don't want to, if you have the world's goods, right? You can't take that with you. Then be free and give it. That's one thing I've been blown away by. I grew up a poor kind of blue dog liberal. So I hated rich people. And I just figured all rich people got rich on accident, right? Like they had inherited it or whatever. They had just, you know, stole it from us good poor people, the money we didn't have. And then I started to meet godly people who had wealth. And I was like, man, they're just godly and they work harder than me. That's why they have that. And what's been mind-blowing as I've met wealthy Christians is how many of them are so radical in their generosity. And if the Lord should bless you with money, it's either judgment on you to show you how money won't solve your problems and how you have an idolatry problem you need to repent, or he's given it to you because he trusts you and he knows that money will only amplify who you are. And if you're a generous person, God tends to bless those people. So don't close up your heart. Don't be like the people that sees that someone needs a blanket and says, oh, be warm, God bless you, and this moves on. You have to actually do something. Little children, not let us love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I love this verse. If there's a verse that I would want to be the summary of this church, it is this verse. I cannot stand my own tradition I come from, loves theology. I love theology. I wish all of you would read systematic theology. I can give you 10 to consider, right? Start with Burkhoff. It's thin. You'll actually finish it. I know you guys are going to get to it this week, but I could give you a list of that. But what's amazing about the sort of Christian tradition I come from is how they talk so much, they write so much, they know so much, and they do so little. They do so little. Seems like that's been going on for a while. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Doctrine is meant to be practice. You are what you do. It reveals who you are. Now, the number one way in this passage is that the righteousness that should be evident in the life of a Christian is love of one another. And that means practically supporting each other. I'll tell you, some people need some financial help. But what I've realized, what people need more than anything are friends. Friends that will call you up and pray with you. If you haven't seen someone at church for a while, give them a call. You doing okay? I have a three-week rule. 1 week you're sick. 2 weeks you're on vacation. 3 weeks in a row, something's wrong. Car's broken down, right? I said something about prudish old women and now you're mad at me, right? There's some sort of three-week rule. And if you haven't seen someone and they come to your mind, the devil's not bringing that to your mind and neither is your flesh. That is a sort of Holy Spirit prompting in a sense. Call those people up. See how they're doing. Invite people over to your house. What I love that we've had in this church so far is we don't have small groups yet and they're an administrative nightmare. So if we can continue not to have them, that would be wonderful. And the way we do that is by invite people over to your house. Pick 2 Sundays a month. If you're an introvert, pick 3. And every other, like invite 2 families over to have a meal. The reason you pick 2 families, a rule of 3, when there's 2 people talking to each other, it can get really awkward. We're like, well, okay, I don't know what to talk about. There's a third person there that usually kind of help you carry some of the load. And then 4, sometimes it can like pair off. And then it's awkward again. But just invite some people over. Get to know them. Love them. Don't shut your heart to people. Bring them into your life. Like, risk it. Risk the awkward silence and all that. Do it because God will work through it. That's one way that we can be a church that's known for love of each other. And we can bring glory to God to that, through that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this. Lord, lead us into repentance. Show us how we have not been loving our brothers. Show us how we've been making excuses for the ways that we've closed our hearts. Lead us out of that. Help us not be like Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? We know that you've given us to each other to help keep each other, to admonish each other, to greet each other, to stir each other up to good works. So Lord, strengthen us through your Holy Spirit to do that. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Amen.